The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to turn with me then to that portion of Scripture that was just read for us in Colossians chapter 1. You'll find an outline in your bulletin this morning and a title. And I think I should say that probably we'll deal just with the first part of the outline of the bulletin this morning, under the heading Lord of Creation. When I begin my study, I always think that I will run out of material very quickly, and I always give myself a lot of headings and then discover that I don't really need them, or more accurately, you don't really need them, and one's enough. But let me begin our study by quoting something to you. In a remote province of Galilee, at the high point of Roman power, there appeared a man dressed in peasant garb with the calloused hands of a laborer, who awakened unprecedented interest by his astonishing words and works. He was a young man of about 30 years of age. He had only the elementary schooling of the village synagogue. He had no political or financial backing. His itinerant ministry of teaching and healing was of short duration, about 3 years, and then he was crucified at the hands of the religious and political authorities, who feared his growing popularity. Rather than scatter his followers, his death was followed by a movement of revolutionary impact and power. The effects of that spiritual explosion remain a major factor in our world today. The strongest influence for good and for God our world knows. What do we do with this man, Jesus? If he is not the Son of God and Savior of mankind, then let us get down to the bitter business of adjusting to a grim and hopeless world. If he is, then let us give him the full measure of our loyalty and our love. If Jesus is not the person he claimed to be, then we need to get down to the grim business of adjusting to a hopeless world. If he is the person he claimed to be, then he deserves all of our praise and all of our life. And so this morning we ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is this man who by his life and his death has cut history completely in half? Who is it by whose life he has made us redate the whole system of our history? How is it that a man from such an insignificant beginning could have and still has such a devastating impact on our life? Now the verses which were read for us in Colossians 1, and which provide the focus of our study not only this morning, but probably into next week as well, provide for us one of the most concentrated and weighty statements on the person of Christ in the whole of the Bible. Comparable to John's prologue in his Gospel, comparable to the beginning of Hebrews, and to one or two other portions, Philippians 2, 5 to 11, for example. And it provides for us a comprehensive answer to our question. So if you're here this morning and you are asking that question, and really one of the reasons that you have been coming along Sunday by Sunday is to sort it out for yourself, then I pray God that something of what we share together now may be a help in your own spiritual pilgrimage. You see, the question that was asked by Jesus almost 2,000 years ago in the region of Caesarea Philippi of his disciples still echoes down through the corridors of time. Do you remember he said to his disciples, who do people say I am? And the disciples replied, and in their response, they made clear that there was general confusion concerning the person of Christ. The confusion of then is more than matched by the confusion of today. And despite the fact that many people march under banners that bear somewhere in the title the name of Christ, many would be hard-pressed to give any kind of accurate answer concerning his person and his work. So I say again, this is the fundamental question for all who would examine or embrace Christianity. For remove Jesus and we have no Christianity. Don't let's talk of any nonsense about some mere obeying of mythology, of rehearsing the Sermon on the Mount. Christ is not who he claimed to be, and the Sermon on the Mount is of little more import than many other sermons which have been taught or proclaimed. It's an interesting thing that Pascal on one occasion said, Jesus Christ is the center of everything and the object of everything, and he who does not know him knows nothing of the order of the world and nothing of himself. Now, my concern today, and yours also, I'm sure, in coming, is not that we would listen to the declarations of people like Pascal, the great thoughts of wise men, but rather that we would discover what God's Word reveals concerning Jesus. Now, the paragraph before us contains all the fundamental data, or data, however you say it here, for a believing theology of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You have it all, really, expanded with comparing Scripture with Scripture, but nevertheless, the heart of it is here. And so let's look, first of all, in verses 15 to 17, at the description of Christ as Lord of creation. Lord of creation. In verse 14, Paul has been speaking about redemption. You'll recall that. And now in 15 to 17, he turns to creation. And he makes clear that the one through whom the divine work of redemption was accomplished is the one by whom the divine act of creation also took place. He has reminded them of the redemption that is theirs in Jesus Christ. And then he continues, although there's a paragraph break, if you have a New International Version, or we move from verse to verse in some other translation, it all flows together in the writing of Paul in the original. And he's still talking about Jesus. The Redeemer, he says, coming to verse 15, is also the Creator. Now, the coming phrases in this paragraph are rich in theological truth. They could keep us going for a very long time. And I don't say that to you as a word of warning, but they could keep us going for a very long time. And I think it would be helpful, and I have found it helpful at least this week, to imagine the Apostle Paul kneeling as he writes. Now, he may not actually have written. In other words, his amanuensis may well have written as he spoke, as is clear in some of the other letters. But nevertheless, we ought not to think of Paul being able to deal with the central truth concerning Jesus as if he were merely delivering a lecture or giving a treatise on a subject. Rather, I would imagine that Paul, as he spoke in this way, at least if we imagine the posture of his heart be kneeling, then I'm sure that there were pauses frequently throughout it as he would lift his eyes up and worship and marvel at the miracle of the very things that he said. And then there is a sense in which we haven't even begun to grasp these verses. If we see them merely as a code of propositional truth, but rather the verses have begun to grasp us, when within our hearts we are saying, this is amazing, I magnify, I worship the Creator God. So we study it ultimately, not to become erudite in our theology, but to become transformed in our living. One of the greatest difficulties that comes is when people treat the Scriptures as a mere code of propositions in some kind of abstract fashion. And so they are prepared to argue about all kinds of things. And many times in the arguments, whether for right or wrong, they miss the impact of them to their lives. Now, I want just to go through these phrases as best I'm able to do, trusting that I will be saved from phraseology, which would make it more difficult to understand rather than easier to understand. So let's look at the first one of two in verse 17 concerning Jesus. is described first of all as the image of the invisible God. In other words, in Christ, the invisible God has become visible. We're all familiar with the notion of image. In Greek letter writing of Pauline days, it was quite normal for somebody to conclude their letter by saying, "See, I have enclosed a little image of myself." And they're not referring to a photograph, obviously, but they could be referring in one or two ways, either the stamp or the seal of their authority, such as may have been contained on a ring which they wore, or else a description of themselves, which was an accurate representation of who had written the letter. Jesus Christ is that person in relation to God. In my hand right now, I have a Churchill crown. Those of you who are well educated will all know who Churchill was. Those of you who are laughing are covering up for the fact that you don't know. And it is dated 1965, Sir Winston Churchill. And I remember as a boy of 13 sitting and watching the funeral procession of Winston Churchill on my television screen. Now, on this crown, which was created at the time of his death, there is a representation of the very interesting profile of Sir Winston Churchill. And it is an accurate representation of that image which was present in the die from which it was cast. The only reason his face appears on this piece of metal in the way that it does is because the metal had come out of the die which imprinted it in that fashion. But even if you are thinking ahead of me in relation to the analogy, you know that it begins to break down. Because Jesus Christ is far more than merely the representation of God, for this is distinct from the die in which it was cast. Christ is not in any way distinct, as it were, from the mold comprising the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he is not only the divine representation of God in human flesh, but he is the divine manifestation of God in human flesh. He is, in theological, philosophical terms, the effulgence of God. When you drove along here this morning and you saw the sun, you were not actually seeing that enormous ball of fire that is a long, long way away from here, into which our planet could fit many, 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 many times. But really what we were seeing were, or feeling the effect of, were the rays from the sun. Now, the sun never existed without its rays, and the rays were never alone without the sun. The two things are completely interwoven. And as we go through this passage, we discover that for Jesus to be the image of the invisible God, it is to say that he is at one and the same time with God, and yet he has manifested him in a way in which men and women may see him and may know him and may understand him. And jumping ahead of myself, that is why many of the arguments concerning creation are eventually bound to failure. Because we need to see all of the sweep of God's revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you want to know what God is like, it is not merely a cliche to say, then consider Jesus. Now, what Paul says here in Colossians is underlined elsewhere. For example, if you were taking notes and wanted a cross-reference, one that would be important would be Hebrews chapter 1 and the third verse, where the writer to the Hebrews, speaking of Jesus, says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory." There you have almost that picture of the sun and its rays. "He is the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." And then in John's Gospel, as we've referred to it in the prologue, in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, and in verse 18,
No one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, time is moving so quickly as it does on a Sunday morning, but let me give to you just an interesting little study on your own, which we won't do together. Think this through. Go to Genesis 1:26 and think about the fact that we're told that man was made in the image of God. That image of God in man has been spoiled as a result of sin, has been defaced, has been marred. But, and your next cross-reference is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, when a man is made new in Christ, the image of God in man begins to be restored. And then it brings you right into Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, where it says, and when we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And what is the ultimate goal of our lives in salvation in Jesus Christ? It is that one day we will see him, who? Jesus, and we will be like him. And this is just for you to think through. The doctrine of the incarnation and man being made in the image of God are completely interwoven. Those of you who understand that will be able to do the little bit of study, and those of you who don't know what I'm talking about shouldn't worry about it in the slightest. He is the image of the invisible God. The second phrase in verse 16 is he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, when I get to heaven, I'm going to say to Paul, why did you write the firstborn over all creation? Didn't you realize how much trouble that phrase was going to cause? And then, in a sense, it's wrong for me to say that because I recognize that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it is true that this phrase, the firstborn of all creation, has been the source and remains today of great debate. It is one of the foundation pillars of the Jehovah's Witnesses argument for the fact that Jesus Christ is less than God incarnate. It is, along with other scriptures that they use, one which is fundamental to them claiming that Jesus Christ may have been a God, but he is not the God. And if you look at it as it stands, if you take it from its context, if you were to take it away on its own and think about it, then it creates the impression that Christ was created, doesn't it? It says the firstborn over all creation. So what then is the answer to that? How may such a suggestion be refuted? Well, the answer is, first of all, by taking it in its context. Far from being the first of all the created beings, Paul, in the verses surrounding this, emphasizes that Christ is the one by whom the whole of creation came into being. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. Now, Paul is too good of a theologian to set in opposition to one another two conflicting truths. And the context in which he writes makes clear what we discover by examining the phrase, and that it is this, that this phrase, the firstborn of all creation, refers to position and not to time. Now get that. It refers to dignity and to function, but not to time. It should be interpreted in the light of, for example, the royal psalm, one of the royal psalms, Psalm 89 and verse 27, where we read these words. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. In other words, you have in that verse almost a definition of this notion of firstborn. It is a title bestowing dignity and declaring function. And it declares the primacy of the firstborn.
Now, when you read your Old Testament scriptures, you will discover that that runs the whole way through. The notion of firstborn has to do with primacy. There are classic examples in the Old Testament of where someone who was born first, Jacob and Esau, for example, the one who was first born in terms of time was not the one who received the blessing of the firstborn. You find the same thing in relation to Manasseh and to Ephraim. And if you are wondering about that, then perhaps we can just turn to it in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. And in verse 9. They will come with weeping, they will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble. Because I am Israel's father, Israel is referred to as the firstborn of God in the Old Testament. Because I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Now, if you read Genesis chapter 1 and verse 52, you will discover that Ephraim was not the firstborn son. Manasseh was the firstborn son. And when you then go to Genesis 48, you will discover that the blessing was bestowed upon Ephraim. He was given the title, the dignity, the primacy of this function. Now, it is in that context that Paul uses the phrase. No problem for Jewish people to understand. And it ought to be no problem for Gentile people to understand either. People understand the notion that the firstborn son, the one who is set aside for the privileges of being the heir of all that comes, is the one who has that position of supremacy. It's an interesting thing that the Greek word that is used is a word prototokos, which means firstborn, and not prototistos, which means first created. And of course, the argument of the Jehovah's Witnesses and all who diminish the place of Jesus Christ hinges on the fact that that means he was created. There was a time when he did not exist. J.B. Phillips, a little paraphrase again, tremendously helpful. He paraphrases the verse in this way. He existed before creation began, for it was through him that everything was made. If it was through him that everything was made, he had to exist before everything was made. And that's what John is saying in his prologue. Now let's go on. Next phrase. For by him all things were created. In verse 16 in these phrases, Paul is pointing out that Christ is the creator of all the regions of created existence. That's what verse 16 is about, things in heaven and on earth. It's a very Hebraistic way of referring to everything. Everything that's up there, everything that's down here. Everything that's visible, everything that's invisible. Whether they are thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. No matter what you think of, says Paul, Jesus created them. And the context in which this phraseology comes concerning thrones and powers, etc., has to do with the highest angelic orders of the day. And he is referring to the fact that even these things are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it important to point that out? Because verse 18 of chapter 2 makes clear that there are people who are going around who are unsettling the faith of men and women. And he says, I want you to realize that no one who delights in false humility and the worship of angels should disqualify you from the prize. Because he says, remember what I've told you. The angelic hosts, which are real, although unseen, are also part of Christ's order of creation. Now, once again, in the prologue of John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 3, you have that verse which reads this way. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Now, I don't know about you, but that verse gets me all kind of like this, you know, because no matter how many times I say that, my brain doesn't work that way. Through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. Now, I can understand it and write it down in lines. But here, who do you think has got a very good paraphrase of it? Yes, you're right.
J.B. Phillips, that little Englishman. Listen to what he says. All creation took place through him, and none took place without him. Now I've got it. That's John 1:3. All creation took place through him, and none took place without him. Whether they are thrones or authorities, invisible forces of the spirit world, the material universe, which the Gnostics rejected as being evil, setting a dichotomy between the spirit and the matter world, and saying that it couldn't have been from God that he created a material universe, because material is sinful and evil, and God is spirit. Paul lays that to the floor when he says, Jesus, God, created the material universe. He is not, he says, only the divine agent in creation, but he is also the goal towards which creation heads. That is the end of verse 16. All things were created by him and for him. You see, the evolutionist this morning has a dreadful problem, not only in holding things together from the beginning here, but explaining where we're going to there. And Scripture makes clear that history is not cyclical, that we are not merely spinning in space. We are not deists. We do not believe in a supreme being who created, who, as it were, got a spinning top going the way you would spin a child's top, got it going at a sufficient number of revolutions to keep it in the solar system, then took his hand from it and let it spin off into space. That is what some people believe, but that is not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that God made the world, he sustains the world, and he looks to the day when he will wrap up creation as we know it now. And when Paul wrote of it in a terrific triumphant chapter in the whole of, in the center of the book of Romans, he says in Romans 8 and in verse 19, verse 18, I begin, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration. And he's referring right back now to Genesis chapter 3. The world we know today is not the way, not the world the way God made it, but it is the world the way man has spoiled it. And creation has been subjected to frustration as a result of sin. Therefore, the image of God in man is marred. That then may be recreated in the new birth. And we look forward to the day when God will make all things new. When the one of whom it is written in Revelation as, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, Jesus, brings to fulfillment that which he has begun in this world in which we live. Verse 17, moving very quickly now, he is before all things. Verse 17 is really a kind of summary of the teaching in verses 15 and 16. In verse 17, we have a twofold affirmation, or reaffirmation, if you like, of the pre-existence, and as someone has said, the cosmic significance of Christ. And in this phrase, the emphasis is on his eternity. He is before all things. So what does that mean? It means this. No matter how far back we may press in our imaginations. You know, when your children lie in their bed at night and they say, who made this bed? And then they start that carry on. And eventually you're back at who made you? And then you're back at who made God? You know that one? It's usually about 9:30 and they should have been asleep 2 hours ago. And they want to plague you with metaphysics. The answer is, while they may not fully understand what they're on, the answer is that no matter how far back we may go in our imaginations, we can never go back to a point where we can say, there was when he was not. Now, Now, those of you who have read any theology at all will know that that was the great statement in the 2nd and 3rd century, propounded by a man called Arius, who was then the responsible for Arianism, who was the early century's forerunner of the Jehovah's Witnesses. For that is exactly what we're dealing with when we deal with that cult. They say there was a time when Jesus was not. There was God, he was not always Father. He became Father when he created Jesus. And Jesus is not the God incarnate. Jesus is a God. The Bible says, rubbish. He is before all things. And at this point, you then say, do I accept Scripture as an authoritative word, or do I want to go by some other route? And in him, all things hold together. For me, this has been my favorite phrase out of it all, and it is the last phrase, so you'll be glad to know we're going to be wrapping up. In him, all things hold together. In other words, he maintains in being what he has brought into being. The unity, the order of the universe, are not accidental. They are not mechanical, but they derive from the vital relationship which exists between the universe and Jesus Christ. Now, that ought to bring to us great confidence in the face of the scientific doomwatch teams, who have answered a great number of our how questions, but have no answers for the why questions. Now, let me clarify that. Colossians 1:17 can mean only one thing. The whole created universe depends on the presence of God for its existence. Right? The whole created universe depends on the presence of God for its existence. In Jesus, the whole universe, which interestingly enough we cannot fathom, we cannot get to the reaches of it. No matter how many things we stick up there, we can't find a wall anywhere. They're going on and on and on. That whole thing, says the Bible, holds together in Jesus. Now, what I know about science could be written on my pinky fingernail here. You call that your pinky? One or two of you do. That's all right. You know what I mean. On your smallest fingernail. I mean, when I went in science, I get those. I mean, it was a great joy just to light up the Bunsen burners and, you know, and get the place roaring a bit. And I always had a bright kid with me, you know. So, I'll do the Bunsen burner, you do the formula. And I'll make the crystals, you tell me why they end up that shape. But what I know about science is very little at all. So, anything that I say now, I got out of books. And if I've read the wrong books, then those of you who are brilliant scientists will be able to give me other books to read in subsequent weeks. But I read enough to know this, that our universe, our planet, is at such an angle in relation to the sun that is vitally important. If it were any closer to the sun, then we could turn the whole of Western Europe into a kind of Grand Venice. If it were any further away from the sun, then we would be facing what some scientists would want to tell us is the impending ice age. I remember at London Bible College, people stayed up till late into the night following a program that had come out of America telling us that probably within the next 25 or 50 years, we would see once and for all the beginnings of the ice age. Up until this last week, I have refuted it completely. But And the people stayed up late into the night arguing about this. What if it moved here and moved there? And what are we going to do? And do you have gloves? You know, all those important things. Man, I just went to my bed. I just went to bed. First, because of what I know about science. And secondly, because of Colossians 1, verse 17. In him, all things hold together. I'm told, although I don't know, that there is a reaction, an action within an atom in relation to the protons and the neutrons and the electrons that is such that scientists cannot explain why it is that the wee ones, whichever they are, that fire out the electronic charges don't fire the other little guys right out of the atom. They know they don't, but they don't know why they don't. They don't know the force that contains the thing together.
What is that force that holds it together? We've got a big experiment out in California, I've seen on TV. It runs for miles along a track, working on that thing. The answer is in Colossians 1, verse 17. In him, it holds together. Prior to Darwin and evolutionism, most of the eminent scientists had no problem with this at all. And their scientific progress took these things as baseline. And now we're living with the ridiculous notion that anyone who has any dimension of gray matter at all cannot deal with Colossians 1:17. Well, I could go through this congregation this morning and pull out professors from Case Western University, medical people, and all sorts of folks who would say, in him, all things hold together. And I tell you, it makes me want to say hallelujah. Now, let me say this in conclusion. Right, I'll just say hallelujah. And to speak in this way is to go out into a climate, an intellectual climate, which regards this as nonsense, right? Those of you who are young people at school, you go back into school and you go in tomorrow and say, listen, I found the key to the universe. I know about atomic structure. In him, everything holds together. In who? In Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, sure. I must come to your church. You must be a real weirdo, that guy. And just to substantiate this, because I haven't been in too many American schools, I pulled a book out of a library just this week, written by a man whose name shall be remain nameless, because I'm not going to publicize his book, in case you all go out and buy it, because it's not really the kind of book that you need, but you can borrow it from the library. If you need to know his name, come and ask me, and I'll tell you. Anyway, he wrote this book. He wrote this book, and the reason he wrote it was to refute, to give to mums and dads and to young people answers to the ridiculous mistaken notions of creationism. He said, I wrote my book for those whose scientific background is not adequate enough to withstand, quotes, the high pressure methods and the misleading arguments of the creationists. Now let me give you a little bit then of the culture into which we take these three verses this morning. A couple of quotes from this man, written for school teachers in our schools and for mums and dads, as I say. Creationism, he says, has not been revised or altered since the book of Genesis was composed by primitive tribesmen. That's his first mistake. It served them well because they had no scientific knowledge about natural causes. But it does not serve today as a reliable guide to the history or the nature of the universe. Okay for the caveman, but no good for 20th century man. He goes on to say, liberal and educated Christians, so if you're not liberal and you don't fit into that, you know what you are. Liberal and educated Christians, Jews and Muslims, have no difficulty regarding the Bible as allegorical and symbolic. For example, he says, the poetic story of Noah and his ark is now regarded by thoughtful people as total allegory. And yet, they derive from it great moral and spiritual lessons. In other words, it's a super big kind of dynamic Alice in Wonderland book. And we will all go home, take out our brains, and base our existence on allegory and on myth. Unless, of course, you're bright enough to realize that it is riddled with mistakes. That's what he said. What did Jesus say? As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the day of the Son of Man. So was the creator of the universe using an allegory from the past to enforce something which was certain in the future. The same person who says that it's an allegory in the past will tell you that the notion of the return of Jesus Christ in a personal and visible bodily form is as much a nonsense as is Noah and his ark. And the missing link in all of it and all of the theory is that it is devoid of a consideration of the person of Jesus Christ. Since 1972, the Jehovah's Witnesses began a great big surge of creationist literature. They put out 14 million pieces of literature substantiating Genesis 1 to 11. But they themselves do not believe that in Jesus all things hold together. See how important this is? So,
What is offered as an alternative? Let me give you a quote from this man. Scientists place their faith in the amazing potential of the human intellect. End quote. Now, this is for school teachers and for mums and dads. When their children come to them, they may say, this is what God's Word says. This is what Professor X says, and he places his faith and trust in his supreme intellect. Well, you make your choice this morning. You see, when you do away with a transcendent God who made the universe, you've got nothing left except a theory of evolution. And many people have taken the theory of evolution as an explanation of life because they don't want to deal with God at all. And we tend to think of the world around us as solid and lasting, and of talk about God or Jesus as vague and spiritual and ephemeral. But again, you ask a scientist and he'll tell you that the world around us is not solid and lasting. A scientist, more than anybody else, will be able to tell you that. Again, I'm coming from a little book. It says, only a tiny fraction of the space occupied by an atom is really filled. The rest is empty. If all the matter in Mount Everest were compressed into the actual space needed by the protons, neutrons, and electrons of which the mountain is made, Everest would be reduced to the size of an armchair. That's what the Word of God actually says. It says that God made this, and God is powerful enough to wrap it up, put it away, and recreate that which is new and perfect. And in it all, Jesus Christ is the key. In Him, all things hold together. Can I ask you this? How about you? Are you holding together? Are you holding together? How do you hold yourself together? How do you make sense of life, make sense of death? We live in a world that is falling apart, and the reason the world is falling apart is because people are falling apart because they don't know how to hold it together. They're not actually worried about holding the universe together, they're just worried about holding their family together or holding themselves together. And the answer is still in Colossians 1:17. In Him, everything holds together. If God became a man, we would expect Him to do miracles, and Jesus did. If God became a man, we would expect Him to speak with ultimate authority, and Jesus did. If God became a man, we would expect Him to display love such as never been seen, and Jesus did. And He comes today to broken up people with broken down lives, broken up homes and broken husbands and wives. And all the world around us is falling apart. There are broken up people with broken up hearts. So many things that money can't buy. You can't buy peace of mind no matter how hard you try. Broken up people need brand new lives. Where may they be found? In Jesus. In whom all things hold together. Let's pray. Father God, write this truth upon our hearts, we pray, and help us to know Jesus and to love Him and to follow Him. Grant that now as we come around His table and break bread and share it together, that we may do so in truth, in sincerity, and in humility. For His name's sake. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.